from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
The Catholic Church celebrates Divine Mercy Sunday this week. It's a time to enter deeply into the mystery of God's mercy, especially through the sacrament of penance. It's also a time to reflect on the connection between that sacrament of penance or confession and the Eucharist. Father Roger Landry joins us with his reflections on divine mercy and how penance cleanses the soul for receiving Christ in the Eucharist. Then we take note of Pope Francis's media moment. There's a trove of books and interviews recently published that are spotlighting the Holy Father. What's his message been? Matthew Bunsen reports the story. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Executive Director of the National Catholic Register and Catholic News Agency, your host here on Register Radio. I'm joined, as usual, by my co-host, Matthew Bunsen, who is EWTN News' Vice President and Editorial Director. Hi, Matthew.
Hello. Great to be with you. Blessed Easter.
Yes, happy Easter to you. There's been an interesting development over the last month with Pope Francis, which is that he, while has been struggling with health and maybe drawing back from some of his liturgies or appointments occasionally here and there, we've seen a lot of him in the media. And that's not to say he's given these interviews recently, right? I mean, we all know that books
are
published a long time after interviews take place. And a lot of times the people like Pope Francis wouldn't have any control over when it's published. But nevertheless, there is a trove of interviews and publications that are basically book-length interviews with Pope Francis. And I know you've been tracking that probably much better than I have. So we're gonna draw out your knowledge of this, Matthew. The latest one, and it came out this week, it's a book-length interview with ABC Daily. This is a Spanish media outlet. Javier Martinez Brocal is the author. And, of course, it was a book-length interview with Pope Francis. It's called The Successor, My Memories of Benedict the 16th. And this is really interesting. A lot of people, AP, Reuters, a whole bunch of outlets have written about it. Matthew, what is this book about?
Well, it's pretty much what it sounds like, that Pope Francis is reflecting on his relationship with what is often described as the German Pope. In other words, his immediate predecessor. And what is striking about it in a couple of ways is Javier Martinez Brocal, the author, is a good friend of mine.
Oh,
and
mm-hmm.
one of the things that immediately emerges is what he has to say about the election, the conclave that led to his election as Pope in 2013, but in particular, the conclave that led to the election of Joseph Ratzinger as Pope Benedict XVI. All the way back in 2005. We know that Bergoglio received votes during that conclave, and some eyebrows were raised at the amount of detail that Pope Francis goes into about the conclave, shrouded as they are supposed to be in mystery and secrecy. And yet, of course, it has been pointed out immediately that popes have the right to set aside anything they want in terms of that. And what is interesting is, on the one hand, we have him talking about the fact that he did receive quite a few votes, according to him, maybe 40 or so out of the 115. But then he wasn't too happy about why he was being the recipient of these votes, because he saw it as nothing more than an effort to block the election of Joseph Ratzinger, which, of course, happened in swift succession, especially once then Cardinal Bergoglio told him to cease and desist. The name that's sort of missing in all of this is, and this is somewhat obscured today, is Carlo Cardinal Martini, who is another of the favorites of the progressives, who we reliably are informed received some votes in the conclave, and then apparently received those votes, told his supporters to stop, so they shifted over to Bergoglio, at least that's some of the accounts. So we're seeing some interesting details here, but then we get into his relationship with Benedict. That I have
let
the
me stop
impression
you for a moment.
Yeah,
let me stop you before we get onto that, because you know, you and I, we've covered a lot of this kind of conversation before about that conclave and this kind of back and forth and the shift and Bergoglio being a you know, a front runner, if you will. So not much of that is new. I think what is new is really Francis's perspective in it, and that he did back, if you will, he voted for Pope Benedict Cardinal Ratzinger. Let's answer that question, though. This is all strange for a pope to be talking about, because there is that promise of secrecy, that promise of confidentiality, yes. Papal confidentiality. Is he doing something unique here? Is this different? What do we make of the pontifical seal and the level of detail he's providing?
Yeah, well, again, I think that as Pope, he is free to make these types of decisions and mm-hmm. to discuss exactly what happened. The cardinals who take part are always sworn to that secrecy. Now, as you know, Jeanette, as a longtime Catholic reporter, that details do tend to find their way into the light in one way or another. But I think Pope Francis is making a couple of points here. The first is, to my mind, that he is trying to stress the importance of continuity with Benedict, that he was his supporter, and that the two of them had a very good working relationship right. in the decade that followed Benedict's resignation. And I think that's something that he's referred to a couple of times. I think he's somewhat sensitive to what many saw as a very curt homily at the funeral of Pope Benedict last year. And in that sense, I think he's sensitive to that and is returning to that. And again, that continuity, looking as he is at those who are worried about some of his projects.
Right.
And I think trying to establish that continuity is very important to him, so that there is not this breach somehow that is perhaps in the minds of some of his of those who are concerned in the church.
So right now you're listening to Register Radio on EWTN, and it's Matthew Bunsen and I, the two hosts of Register Radio, talking about the latest media interviews and book-length interviews with Pope Francis. In that book, The Successor, My Memories of Benedict the 16th, Matthew, he does kind of go into changes that he might like to see with the papal funerals, for example. And there's also been, I don't think he spoke about it in the book, but there's been talk about him changing some of the papal election process. Yes. Are these changes real? I mean, is there a change in the papal election process, one? And then the other one is something changing about papal funerals?
Well, as of right now, we know that there are no changes as we're speaking. With Pope Francis, this is a pontificate of many surprises. So between our conversation now, when everyone is listening to this, who knows? But as of right now, there are no major changes afoot that we know of. There were rumors a while back, a couple of months ago, that he was somehow planning to change, at the very least, how the cardinals were preparing to enter the conclave. As of right now, however, the rules remain. Univrisi Domenici Gregis is the document that will guide the conclave. And notably, he was talking about the 2005 election, the various possibilities of dragging this out to try to get to two candidates was an option, but Pope Benedict actually ended that and went back to the strict requirement of 2/3 of the vote needed to elect a pope. So that, as of right now, is what you would need as a cardinal in the conclave. Will he make changes? We don't know. I think that it's highly possible that two things will take place. One, perhaps some changes to the way that the cardinals prepare to go in. He might want to embrace more of a synodal approach, as we've seen with his changes to the synod, especially the synod on synodality. But then he certainly wants some changes in the way that papal funerals are being held. He can dictate his own funeral. Mm-hmm. And we already know that he does not want to be buried in St. Peter's Basilica. He wants to be buried in Santa Maria Maggiore, which is for him a very important church. He goes there every time he leaves Rome and every time he comes back to
pray.
The Marian
connection. And, yeah.
Exactly. The Salus Populi Romani. And so that, I think, is a big change. That what that's going to look like visually is interesting. But I think he's also calling for a much simpler set of papal funeral rites. So I would anticipate that that's something we'll look at. It'll be up to his successor to decide what he will do when the time comes for his own funeral.
So one very, I think, hot-button issue that came up, not only in this latest book that we're talking about, The Successor, My Memories, but also in the autobiography that was published earlier, I guess in March. This one it was My Story. Losing the title right this second. I'm sorry.
Yeah, Life
my Story. Mm-hmm.
Through history. Yes.
Yeah. Yes, and so LGBT themes came up in both of these. The idea that Benedict supported his support, Pope Francis's support of civil unions and whatnot. What is going on here? It's hard to make light, make sense, I guess, of that statement.
Yeah, well, one of the things that Pope Francis has done, and we go back to this latest book, The Successor, that he is trying to tie and is making this argument that somehow there is continuity. We saw that even with Fiducia Supplicans, the decree on the possible blessing of same-sex couples and those in irregular situations, where somehow that this is tied to something that then Cardinal Ratzinger did many years ago in what would be non-liturgical blessings or prayers. And so we're again seeing this effort to tie the two pontificates together. Whether that's successful, I don't know. But one thing that jumps out from the life, My Story Through History, is the way that Pope Francis looks at big events in his lifetime, but always ends those reflections, those memories, with advancing his current programs. Right. In other words, when he talks about World War II, and I know you've read the book too, Jeanette, when he talks about World War II and there was this massive influx of Jewish refugees, he ties that to his concerns for migrants. His concern for anti-Semitism is floated here. In the wake of 9/11, we go through his memories of that. What does he do? He also ties that to working for global fraternity and interreligious dialogue. So he's, while he's somebody who's very casual sometimes, some argue too casual in his interviews, there is a very strategic approach to how he goes about revealing things regarding his own life and himself. And this is no exception to that wider strategy.
Yes, I did find that book, Life, My Story Through History, pretty fascinating. And real quick, we got to end, but I know there's been the question, is this an unprecedented moment, a media moment for a pope? I don't know if that's really true. What's your take?
Yeah, I think Pope Francis has made, more than almost any other pope, a specific strategy in giving these interviews. He's everywhere, it seems, doing interviews. And it goes in cycles. But he certainly is somebody who's very active in giving television interviews. We know we've got these interview books. I would be hard-pressed to think of another pope in the modern era who's been this deliberate in a communication strategy. The only two that I could think of course, would be John Paul II.
Yes.
But Benedict XVI with his book-length interviews with Peter Zewald, those are very revealing. But I think they weren't always necessarily tied to the projects of Benedict's pontificate in the way that Pope Francis does to his.
All right. Well, I thought maybe John Paul II would be right up there with Pope Francis. Of course, he had a much longer papacy, so we don't
yes.
know. But well, Matthew, right. thank you for your insights. I appreciate it. We're going to turn now to our next guest, who is Father Roger Landry. So when we come back, we'll hear about divine mercy, confession, and the Eucharist. This is Register Radio on EWTN. Stay tuned for more.
The Easter season is 7 weeks, and whether you have traditions to help you live this season to the fullest, or if you're seeking new ones, EWTN's award-winning National Catholic Register is here for you. Inform your mind and inspire your heart so you can better live out your faith each day. Save half off your subscription today. Get the National Catholic Register delivered to your home, office, or parish. Gain a deeper understanding of God's love and providence by reading the Register. To get 50% off your subscription, order online at ncregister.com/radio or call 800-421-3000. 3230 and mention code radio. The National Catholic Register. Read faithfully. Call or click today to save half off.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. I'm Jeanette DeMello, your host here on Register Radio, joined by my co-host Matthew Bunsen. And we're delighted to have Father Roger Landry on with us again. He is a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and he serves as a Catholic chaplain to the Columbia University in New York City and to the Thomas Merton Institute for Catholic Life. And he's joining us this week, taking a break between all of the retreats he does for so many people throughout the country, to talk about the importance of divine mercy this Easter season and the Holy Eucharist. So, Father Landry, it's so good to have you back on Register Radio.
Great to be with you, Jeanette, Matthew, and all our listeners celebrating the Lord's resurrection together.
Indeed. Happy Easter. So we are talking about a wonderful theme, divine mercy, and obviously there's so much depth there that we could go into, but I thought it might be appropriate to start about divine mercy is basically saving us from what? The bowels of hell, right? And so for the Register, you wrote a couple of pieces in the last month or so. One was about heeding Christ's instruction on mercy and hell. So what is your message there? What must we know as we approach this important feast of divine mercy about what we're being saved from?
The essential message of the gospel is that God so loved us that he gave his only son so that we wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. But for us to be able to receive that gift of eternal life, we freely have to accept the gift of the Lord's mercy and then live according to his mercy. And sometimes that part of our human response to that unmerited gift of God's love doesn't follow Jesus's self-giving. And so there was some controversy early this year, as you remember, when Pope Francis, in an interview with Channel 9 in Italy, speculated that he was hoping that there would be nobody in hell. He's not the first one to say it, and it's not heretical to think that. It's heretical to think that it's a certainty that nobody is in hell. But lots of people, Bishop Barron, Hans Urs von Balthasar, several saints going all the way back to the great third century theologian Origen, all dared to hope that there would be nobody in hell. But I think that that's a very dangerous way of looking at the circumstance because we have to respond to the gift of the Lord's mercy. And I think as a parish priest, having dealt with tens of thousands of people, that if we basically give the idea that almost none of us go to hell, then most people don't take their moral choices all that seriously today. Mm-hmm. It's if we're faithful to our promises or unfaithful to them, and you name it. And so I wrote this article in the Register to look more deeply into, if we accept the revelations of divine mercy, if we accept what Jesus gave us in the gospel, what is said there with regard to this question? And so when we look at the gospel, Jesus was talking to us all the time about hell. And if he knew in talking about it that hell would remain unpopulated, then Jesus would have been engaging in psychops, trying literally to scare the hell out of us,
right,
for moral good without there being any hell. And for those of us who have read St. Faustina's diary and the private revelation that the church takes seriously and has accepted and has led to lots of devotions like the Chaplet of Divine Mercy Sunday, which we'll be celebrating this Sunday, Jesus said to St. Faustina in there some really powerful words, that if my death hasn't convinced you of my love, what will? Some use my graces to offend me. They don't wish to hear my call to mercy, but proceed into the abyss of hell. God though I am, I can't help such a soul because it scorns me. Having a free will, it can spurn me and spurn my love. And St. Faustina herself said, after seeing a vision of hell given by the Lord, I'm writing this at God's command so that no soul may find an excuse by saying there's no hell, or that Nobody has ever been there. And so no one can say what it is like. I, Sister Faustina, by God's order, have visited the abysses of hell so that I may tell souls about it and testify to its existence. Most of the souls there are those who disbelieve that there is a hell. So what I kind of wanted to do was to just bring that into evidence, because it's so important for us during this Easter octave, in gratitude to God, not to let his sacrifice go in vain, but to correspond in every choice to the outpouring of his merciful love, so that having been transformed by his mercy, we might live holy lives and similarly be merciful to others.
And Father, there seems to be this connection between the doubt on the existence of hell and increasingly in culture today, a denial of what we understand properly to be sin. I mean, you can commit a lot of sins today, especially in social media, but those aren't sins in that sense. But is there a connection between the doubt now of hell with the disbelief that you can actually sin?
I think a lack of seriousness with regard to sin has led to this widespread idea that hell would be unpopulated if it existed at all. Many people today think that all they basically do is commit peccadillos, as we would call it, tiny itty-bitty little sins that aren't all that harmful. And that's absolutely contrary to the way that we Catholics live every day. We remember how we begin Mass. We strike our breasts and we confess to Almighty God and to each other that we have greatly sinned, not because the devil suborned it, but by our own most grievous fault in our thoughts and our words and what we've done and in our omissions. And so I think we've got to take that prayer of the church, the mystical body, seriously and admit that each of our sins was what led ultimately to the crucifixion of Jesus. So how we could ever think that those were peccadillos rather than grave sins by our own most grievous fault, and like we're just not taking seriously what the Lord actually won for us because we're taking it for granted. And so I do think that that's a serious concern, but the lack of the belief in hell, I think, is downstream from minimizing the consequences of the sins that we commit.
You know, Father Landry, it's a perfect segue to your other piece that you wrote for the Register this month, which is Easter, Sacramental Mercy, and Eucharistic Revival. And really, it's the connection of recognizing our sin, our sinfulness, our sin specifically, and going to confession so as to open up our hearts and our lives for Christ's love in the Eucharist, right? You wrote a beautiful piece just about the meaning and purpose of confession and its connection to the Holy Eucharist. Give us a nugget of your message there.
God loves us like any parent loves a young child, and a parent first cleanses the child and then feeds the child. And God does both of that for us through the ministry of his priests. Pope Benedict once preached a beautiful homily of how Jesus started the Last Supper. Before he gave us his body and blood, he washed our feet. We didn't need to be bathed again because we were bathed in baptism, but we needed to have that part of us that comes into contact with the filth of the world cleansed. And Jesus got down on his knees and cleansed the feet of the apostles, which was a sign of how he doesn't want to just purify the soles of our feet, but the immortal souls he infused into us at the beginning of our life so that those souls can be fit to receive him as a guest in the Holy Eucharist. And so there's an intrinsic connection between the sacrament of confession, through which God heals us of sins through the priest he has chosen and conformed to his person, and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, by which he feeds us so that we can grow more and more into his image and likeness. It's a package deal. It's a both and for us as Catholics, how lucky we are to have the Lord's love in each of these ways he expresses it.
And of course, as a country, the United States is focused on this. Catholics here are focused on the Eucharistic revival and heading towards this National Eucharistic Congress. And I understand you got a new pair of walking shoes because you're going to be leading one of these pilgrimages. As we've got just a few minutes left, what are you doing for much of this summer?
So I'm very honored that I will be leading the Seton or the Eastern pilgrimage route of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage to Indianapolis. There are four routes, one leaving from the Pacific in San Francisco, one leaving from the Atlantic in New Haven, Connecticut, one leaving from the Canadian border at the birthplace of the Mississippi in Upper Minnesota, one leaving from the Mexican border in Brownsville. And we're making a Eucharistic benediction across over our country over Indianapolis, which is where, from July 17th to the 21st, we'll have our first Eucharistic Congress in 83 years. And so I'm so excited that in my 25th year as a priest, I'll have 65 days with the Eucharistic Lord a couple inches from my nose in a monstrance as I'm walking from Connecticut all the way to Indianapolis with a whole bunch of perpetual pilgrims with me, asking the Lord to bless our country with his mercy. And we all know, and we don't have to explicitate all the ways, that our country definitely needs that blessing and that merciful love.
Absolutely. I'm so glad that you're going on this journey. EWTN is going to be covering it, not only with visuals and in our videos and TV coverage, but also at ncregister.com. You can find that coverage even now at www.ncregister.com/Eucharist. And of course, there's a lot more news there, and news, analysis, and commentary. So check out the National Catholic Register online. As always, thanks for joining us on Register Radio here on EWTN. Together with Matthew Bunsen and our producer this week, Michael McCall, I'm Jeanette DeMello. I pray you have a happy Easter, and until next week, may God bless you.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.